We would invite you to take the outline out of the bulletin and follow along as we talk about God who is with us. Have you ever felt like running away from God? I mean, just getting out of His presence. I know that's a hard thing to admit, but let's try to be honest this morning. Honesty will help us understand and appropriate and apply God's Word more effectively to our lives. Maybe you felt like the responsibilities of the Christian life were just too heavy for you to bear. You couldn't be the person God wanted you to be, or you just felt like you couldn't do what God was asking you to do. Maybe you feel that way right now. Maybe the model of a Christian husband or a Christian wife just seems to be overwhelming and you don't feel like you can live up to it. You know how a Christian parent is supposed to treat his children, but somehow or other, it seems like at least once a day, you blow it. And you just feel like you'll never be able to do what the Word of God tells you to do. Maybe you know God wants you to talk to those neighbors about Christ. You just haven't been able to bring yourself to do it. Or maybe you committed yourself to teach that class of kids for a year, and yet you don't even want to face them not even one more Sunday. I mean, you've had it. You know God wants you to flee temptation, but it seems as though it just has its grip on your life and you keep yielding to it and you just cannot resist it and you feel like God's on your back and if only you could get away from Him, get out of His presence for a little while, then everything would be all right. Go someplace where God didn't live and you'd feel a little better. That's exactly the way the prophet Jonah felt. Would you turn to his prophecy for a moment as we get into this subject a little bit? Jonah chapter 1. God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and to preach against the wickedness of that city. That was the last thing in the world Jonah wanted to do. Nineveh was the capital of a proud and powerful nation. Jonah was sure that if he went and told those people they were sinners and needed to repent, not only would they reject him, they probably would kill him. And he had the sneaking suspicion that if they did repent, God would probably hold back the punishment he had predicted, and he would be made the laughingstock of the whole city. There was no way Jonah was going to Nineveh. Chapter 1 of his prophecy in verse 3, it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Twice it's repeated in that verse. Jonah wanted to get away from God's presence. Somehow he had developed the ridiculous notion that God didn't live in Tarshish. He might live everywhere else, but he didn't live in Tarshish, and wherever Tarshish was, we're not really sure. Many scholars believe it was on the Atlantic coast of Spain. But wherever it was, God wasn't there. He might be every place else, but He wasn't there. If only I can get over there, God's not going to be there, and I can get out of His presence. A convicting presence sometimes, isn't it? Let's talk about that, the presence of the Lord today. And Jonah's foolish idea that he could get away from God's presence. This is a message on omnipresence. Now, Jonah should have known better. As a prophet in Israel, he should have been familiar with the Psalms, the inspired Psalms of Israel's greatest king. One of them was Psalm 139, penned by David. A powerful passage about trying to get away from God's presence. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 7. "Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, then even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, But the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. You see what David is saying? If God is an infinite spirit, then he's not only free from the limitation of time, as we saw when we studied his eternity, he is also free from the limitation of locale. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere, all the time. And no other living being can make that statement. Not one. I can't. I can't be here in Escondido and in New York City at the same time, or anyplace else for that matter. I'm limited to this one particular place. Angels can't even do that. Satan can't do that. I know that comes as a surprise to some people who think Satan is bothering them all the time, but it isn't always Satan. He has legions of angels doing his bidding. But Satan personally can only be present in one place at one time. But God is wholly present in every part of his domain at every instant. He isn't partly present in one place and partly present in another. He is fully present. Fully present in every particular place, and as fully present as if he were in no other place. Now, I know that's hard to understand. I don't fully understand it myself. But that is what the Scripture teaches. God cannot be cut up into little pieces. Wherever he is in the fullness of his being. I guess I would have to say that this attribute of God is probably the most difficult one for our finite minds to comprehend. If we understand that God has all power, that's not too far beyond this. We can even understand how God knows everything. But how God can be everywhere at once in the fullness of his being is just beyond our human comprehension. And the inability of the human mind to comprehend this may be the reason why so many people on earth choose to worship some lesser being. Now let me explain that to you. I don't know this to be true, but I suspect it to be true. Some people have the feeling that if God is everywhere, that really means that God is nowhere. They can't comprehend everywhere, so they conclude it's nowhere. And they want to worship a God who is somewhere, so they choose a finite God, either a finite being or an idol, because that's at least somewhere, and they can see it, and they know it's there. So they choose something less than God to worship. I don't fully understand it, but I'm fully sure that God claims this attribute for himself in his word. David assures us right here in this passage of Scripture that there is absolutely no place he could go to escape the presence of God, even if he wanted to. I don't think he wanted to. But he just wanted us to understand that it would be totally impossible. Not even pitch blackness could screen him from God's presence, because God can see in the dark as well as the light. That's no problem to him. He has X-ray vision, sees in the dark. Turn over to Jeremiah. He proclaimed the same truth to the people of his day in chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. The land of Israel was filled with dishonesty, profanity, and immorality in Jeremiah's day. Sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? Dishonesty, profanity, and immorality. And the false prophets of the day were not only condoning it, they were actually participating in it. And they were saying that God wasn't going to punish them. They had inside information. God had spoken to them and assured them that he would not punish them for their sins. They were saying that that God didn't know what they were doing. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? You see, they were trying to imply that God was limited to one place at one time. And if he were near somebody else, he could not be near them. If he were at hand in heaven, then he could not know what they were doing on earth. He couldn't be every place. Not so, says Jeremiah, as he continues this prophecy. Verse 24, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? There it is right there. He fills heaven and earth. He's just as fully present in one place as he is in another place. There is no conceivable place where God is not fully present in the totality of his essence and being. And If there were any place that God was not present, then he could hardly say, I fill heaven and earth, could he? But he said it, and he means it. He fills heaven and earth, like light fills a room, or air fills a room, or sound, or an aroma fills a room. God fills his universe and beyond. There's no limit to his presence. Through Isaiah, he said, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. God is everywhere. There's no place to hide from his presence. There's no way we can escape from the presence of the Lord. King Solomon affirmed the same truth, the truth of God's omnipresence, the day that the temple was dedicated to God's glory. It's over in 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at this one too, if you would, please. 1 Kings 8. Now the temple was a building where God would place his name. He said that. In fact, he said he would dwell there. He promised to meet with his people there. But Solomon, in his majestic prayer of dedication, reveals a truth that many people today still misunderstand. They just cannot seem to grasp it. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built? Now, God was going to dwell in that house. He promised to do that. But what he's saying here is that he could not be restricted to that house. You can't limit God to a building. You can't even limit him to one universe. God is everywhere. He's imminent. That means that he's here, right in this room. God is in this room. He's indwelling, inhabiting, and pervading his universe. He's also transcendent. That word means he's high and exalted, lifted up above, supreme over his universe. We've had false teachers who have emphasized God's transcendence and ignored his immanence, and others who have emphasized his immanence and denied his transcendence. God is both. He's everywhere. Some people don't like to hear this, particularly unbelievers. They want to lock God in a building somewhere, like a church building. They like to lock God in this church building right here. They can visit him when they want, Christmas and Easter, maybe. Some people are going to visit God a few weeks that haven't seen him for a long time. And then they might wait till Easter to visit him again, or maybe just Sunday morning they like to visit him. And then they want to go out, and they want the custodian to lock the door, keep God here while they go do what they please and live like they want, away from God's presence. It's impossible. You can't do it. The Jewish religious leaders in the book of Acts didn't like this doctrine. Stephen talked about it in Acts chapter 7, in that great sermon that ultimately led to his death by stoning. He got himself killed for talking about it. He quoted Solomon and Isaiah on this subject, about the earth being his throne, and or the heaven being his throne and earth being his footstool. And then keep turning. I know you haven't even reached Acts 7 yet, but keep going to Acts 17, will you? Paul talked about this doctrine too. It must have been pretty important doctrine. Stephen used it in his sermon. Paul used it in his sermon on Mars Hill. In fact, he drew the ridicule of the entire intelligentsia of Athens when he dared to suggest this. It's in verse 24 of Acts 17. God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You stand in near the Acropolis in Athens and look up at those beautiful temples. That's where Paul was that day, on that little knob called Mars Hill. He said, God doesn't dwell in those temples up there. He is everywhere. You can't contain him. Look down at verse 27, the last part of the verse. If God is everywhere, then he must be near all of us. It's exactly what he is. He is not far from any one of us. You see it, verse 27? For in him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. Just as a bird lives in the air and a fish lives in the water, we live in God, believer and unbeliever alike. We cannot escape God's presence. We live in the presence of God every minute. He is near us. He's all around us. He's got us surrounded, in other words. And that's true of the believer and the unbeliever alike. Paul was speaking to unbelievers when he said that. In him we live and move and have our being. It's difficult to accept, isn't it, and to believe, but it's true. That's what God says about himself, and he says it over and over again. He claims to be everywhere, and I for one believe it because God said it. I read about a little boy who believed it too. It's a poem that I jotted down from someplace. I don't even know where I got it. He was just a little lad, and on a fine Lord's day was wandering home from Sunday school and dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass. He found a caterpillar, found a fluffy milkweed pod, and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in the tree o'erhead, so wisely placed and high, was just another wonder that caught his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn. Asked where he'd been that day and what was going on. Oh, I've been to Sunday school. He carefully turned the sod and found a snail beneath it. I've learned a lot of God. A very fine way, the neighbor said, for a boy to spend his time. If you'll tell me where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime. Quick as a flash, his answer came, nor were his accents faint. I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you'll tell me where God ain't. He fills the heavens and the earth. So what does it mean to us? It's there. The doctrine is presented and explained throughout the scripture. So what? Well, Jonah found out that David was right all along. And it became important to him. He found out that God is everywhere. There's no way to run from his presence. He got on that ship and he went down into the hold and he found out that God was there. And then he let those sailors toss him into the raging sea and he found out that God was there. And then he was swallowed by a great fish and down there among the tangled seaweeds and the oppressive heat and the burning acids, he found out that God was there. Then he got vomited up onto dry land, and lo and behold, God was still there. There was no way he could run away from God. And the reality of God's omnipresence turned his life around. He decided it would be the better part of wisdom to obey a God who was everywhere than try to run away from him. So he went to Nineveh, and he preached God's message, and the city repented. But old Jonah could have saved himself a whole lot of grief if he had only remembered at that crucial point in time that God is everywhere. Now, I think that's probably one of our greatest weaknesses as believers as well. We hear these truths presented. We believe them. I think most of you would agree with what I'm saying today because you see it in God's Word. You believe that God is everywhere, and yet we tend to forget it when we really need to remember it the most. We become oblivious to God's presence. Jacob had that problem. If you'll turn back to Genesis 28 for a moment, would you please? He was running from his brother's wrath, and he stopped for a night's rest in Bethel. And during the night, he had a dream about a ladder with the Lord standing above it, speaking. I'm reading in Genesis 28, verse 15. God said, "Behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places to which thou goest." I am with thee. God said that in that dream about a ladder with God standing at the top of it. I am with thee. And Jacob woke up the next morning, verse 16, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." Sound familiar? Have you ever come to that conclusion? I have. All of a sudden I realized, wow, God's been here all the time, and I didn't even realize. I didn't even think about him. That's too characteristic of our lives. The eternal, sovereign, changeless, all-powerful God of the universe is with us. And we're not even aware of it. We don't even recognize his presence. We live as if he were nowhere around. I don't think he likes that too much, frankly. I don't believe he's too happy about it. None of us like to be ignored. I think probably a wife's most common complaint, or one of her most common complaints, is, "My husband acts as if I were nowhere around." No amens from the female section today. And you don't like that, do you? I can't blame you. I don't think that's very nice. But God doesn't like it either that we live as if He weren't anywhere around us. Let's remind ourselves today in some of the situations that God promises to be with us. And then acknowledge His presence and be aware of His presence in those situations. Recognize that He is there, not only there, but everywhere. And the first one I'd like to show you is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God is with us in temptation. 1 Corinthians 6. The Apostle Paul taught us clearly that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit lives within us. He goes everywhere we go because this is His home, this body. And that ought to provide an incentive for us to flee from sin. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his body. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Each one of our bodies is a mini temple, a sacred dwelling place for the omnipresent God. And God wants us to treat our bodies as such. His temple, His dwelling place. And He's teaching us in these three verses that sexual relations outside of marriage defile the temple of God. They dirty up God's house. And He doesn't like living in a dirty house. And to be conscious of God's presence is to guard the purity of His home. But respect for God's home is not the only deterring power of this doctrine. If we love our Lord with all, well, even if we love Him at all, not just with all our hearts, if we wanted to please Him in any degree at all, then the knowledge that He is with us, watching what we do, is going to have a restraining influence on our behavior. We usually try not to offend people we truly love. Isn't that right? I mean, while we may be tempted to do something that they disapprove of when we're away from their watchful eye, we seldom even entertain the thought when they're right there looking at us. I mean, sometimes we may, but generally speaking, if we really love them, we're not going to do what they disapprove of when they're there watching us. That's just the nature of the beasts we are. But maybe when we're tempted to do something that's contrary to what God wants us to do and disregard His will and His word, we ought to visualize God standing right there beside us, watching us, taking in the whole scene, because He is. That's what the Scripture is teaching us today. Sometimes we act like ostriches with our heads in the sand. We can't see God, so we figure He can't see us. But He can. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Even though God doesn't gaze upon evil, He's aware of it because He's everywhere. He is everywhere. He's with us in temptation. Think about it. The next time you're tempted to sin, think about the presence of the Lord. He's with us also in need. Would you turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, please? The writer to the Hebrews had been talking about temptation to sexual sin, just like 1 Corinthians 6. But then he turns his attention to another big problem among believers, the love of money. And he exhorts them, us, to be content with what we have. Now let me tell you why this was a problem. Some of the folks to whom he was writing had lost their jobs because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted. They were suffering privation because of their faith and facing desperate needs. They were probably worrying about how those needs were going to be met. But worse still, they were envying other believers who were not suffering and who had everything they needed. And it's this envy that needs to be dealt with. Verse 5. Hebrews 13. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, wanting what somebody else has. And be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Be content with what you have because God is with you. We may not have everything we want in life. I would say most people don't have everything they want. But we do have the Lord. He's right there with us every minute. He sees our needs. He knows exactly what we need. He will meet those needs in his own time and in his own way. Say, oh, that's great. You know, I've got this bill due tomorrow morning and I can't pay it. So God's with me. What good's that going to do when I have to pay that bill and I don't have the money to do it? Well, maybe God wants you to think a little about that bill. Maybe facing a bill we can't pay is God's way of helping us reevaluate our lifestyle. God wants us to be diligent, to be hardworking. He wants us to be prayerful in the way we spend our money, every bit of it for that matter. He doesn't want us to get into debt. He'll provide our needs without getting over our heads in debt. And if we honor him and obey his word in the way we handle our finances, then we can expect him to meet our needs. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's with us, even in need. He knows what those needs are. He promises to meet them. Trust him. He's with us in temptation. He's with us in need. Third, he's with us in loneliness. I'd like you to meet a lonely woman in the scripture. She's back in Genesis 16. She was a slave, uprooted from her home in Egypt and taken to be the handmaid of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And she had gotten pregnant by Abraham at Sarah's suggestion. And the whole mess caused tension and turmoil in their home, and it got so bad that Hagar saw no other alternative but to run. Try to get away from it all. So she fled. And there she was, out in the wilderness, unloved, unwanted, pregnant, and absolutely, utterly alone in a strange land with no friends, the victim of Abraham and Sarah's sin. And that's when the Lord spoke to her with tender words of encouragement and advice and reassured her and comforted her. And the whole experience was what she needed to assure her of God's presence. Listen to what she says in verse 13. Genesis 16, 13. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke unto her, literally, El Roy. Thou, God, seest me. For she said, have I also seen him who seeth me? She became aware that God was with her, right there in that situation, that he saw her, that he cared. Even in her loneliness, God cared. Now, he's the same God today that he always was. He's with us in our loneliness. He still offers words of encouragement and advice. He still cares. I know you want a warm body with you when you're alone, don't you? When you're feeling those aches and pains and pangs of loneliness, you want a hand you can touch and a voice you can hear, something tangible. Well, God may provide that in his own time and in his own way. You just trust him. But meanwhile, God says, he is with you. And to believe that can help to dispel that aching loneliness. He's with us. In temptation, in need, in loneliness. Would you turn back to Exodus chapter 3? I don't think this one is in your outline, but let's talk about being with us in difficult service. Many men of God in Scripture faced tasks that they believed were beyond them. They just didn't know how they could ever fulfill them. But the confidence to go on came through an assurance of God's presence. In Exodus chapter 3, God is calling Moses to go back into Egypt and to deliver the Israelite people from their Egyptian bondage. And Moses shuddered at the enormity of that task. It's down in verse 11 of Exodus 3. He said unto God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I can't do that, God." And he said, "Certainly, I will be with thee." You trace through some of these promises that God will be with us in the Scripture sometime. We're going to look at a number of them, even this morning. There are many more. "I will be with thee." That made all the difference in the world. Again, God spoke to Moses after the nation's sin at the golden calf. You remember that? It's in Exodus 33. And it was the same story. Moses didn't want to go on. God said, "Take these people on to the promised land." Moses said, "I'm not going if you don't go with me." And that's where that great promise came in Exodus 33:14. That was one of our memory verses a year or so ago. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." The promise of God's presence. Turn over to Joshua chapter 1. Now Joshua takes over the leadership of this nation after Moses' death. And he struggled with the same lack of confidence that Moses had. But God was right there to encourage him. Joshua 1:5, "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee," God says, "all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And then verse 9, which happens to be our memory verse this week. "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest." God is with us. If God was going to be with Joshua, then he could conquer the land. It was our Lord's disciples who stood with him shortly before he ascended into heaven and heard that great commission, unbelievable commission, to make disciples of all nations. And I'm sure they too, like Moses of old, shuddered at the vastness and enormity of the task until the Lord Jesus added one phrase. Do you remember it? "And lo, I am with you always," he said, "even unto the end of the age." And that made all the difference in the world. Difficult service. God promises to go with us. I can testify to you right now, beyond any contradiction, that I would not be standing here today in front of you were it not for the promise of God's presence. Because in my personality, this is not what I would choose to do. And I don't have the gifts and abilities that enable me in myself to carry on the task and fulfill the responsibility that God has laid upon me. I don't have that. And I know I don't have it. And I wouldn't be anywhere near this place this morning if I didn't know that God was with me. I have that promise. The whole pastoral staff has that promise. The whole leadership of this church has that promise. We have the promise of God's presence, and we can move on confidently because God is with us, even in difficult service. God never asks us to do anything by ourselves. Anything. Whatever he asks us to do, he promises to go with us when we do it. And that makes all the difference in the world. He's with us in temptation. He's with us in our needs. He's with us in loneliness. He's with us in difficult service. He's with us in danger. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. The Apostle Paul faced many dangers in the course of his apostolic ministry. And one of them occurred right here at Corinth. It's not one we often talk about because he had so many that seem worse to us, but it is one. And it was a very dangerous situation. The Jews in Corinth were deeply disturbed and irate over the numbers of people that were turning to Jesus Christ as a result of Paul's ministry. And they were getting edgy and restless. And Paul began to realize that this was a potentially explosive situation. kind of like a barrel of TNT sitting next to a campfire. I mean, this could go off at any moment. And he seriously considered leaving the city. But we read in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, "Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For," here it is, "I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have many people in this city." And so he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The key to Paul's courage was in those words, "I am with you." God said much the same thing to the tiny nation Israel in the Old Testament. Surrounded by giant world powers which threatened to destroy her, through the prophet Isaiah, God spoke to that little nation one day and said, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." That's Isaiah 41:10. Another one of our memory verses, which God can use to help us in fearful situations. He's with us. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." And that's his promise. And there's nothing to fear for the child of God. God is present in all those places and in every one of those situations that we normally have fear in. Some people are afraid to get on airplanes. God rides airplanes. Did you know that? He's in every airplane that's in the sky right now, and everyone on the ground as well, because God is everywhere. God rides elevators. Some people are afraid to get on elevators, up and down, all day long. God rides elevators. He's on every elevator you'll ever get on. God is in all those high places where we look down with fear, or in those cramped rooms where we're afraid, or with those new situations where there are new people we don't know and we're afraid. Or I guess if I were a missionary in South America or parts of Africa today, I'd be a little afraid in snake-infested jungles. Snakes aren't one of my favorite things. But God's in snake-infested jungles too. There's no need to fear. He was even in that fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember King Nebuchadnezzar threw the three of those men in that fiery furnace, and when he looked in later, there were four in there, absolutely astonished. It was the fulfillment of God's promise to be with us wherever we are. A very specific promise in Isaiah 43 that says he'd be with us through the waters or through the fire. And he kept that promise literally for those three men. He was with them in that fire. Why should we fear when God is with us? Turn to our scripture reading this morning, will you, for a moment, please? Psalm 46 describes a horrible scene. Sounds like an earthquake. I mean, this one must be pretty high up on the Richter scale, too. Psalm 46. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help." There it is. Very present help in trouble. "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." We're not going to fear. The writer of the psalm says that the whole earth shakes apart. Think you can remember that? When it comes, the rest of the nation and the rest of the world's waiting for it to come to us out here in California. We're going to fall off into the ocean, they say. What is our attitude going to be if and when it comes? Well, I'll tell you, if we really believe that God is with us, then we won't fear. See it, verse 7? Here's why we won't fear. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." It's repeated again in verse 11. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge." He's with us in danger. And finally, he's with us in death. And this is the ultimate source of anxiety and fear to many, many people. But God is right there with us. Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for," what is it? "Thou art with me." He's with us. When we face the death of a precious loved one and the shadow falls over us, these words are probably more comforting and encouraging than all the good intended words of all of our human friends. He is with us. And when we face that moment when we depart this earthly scene personally, there is nothing to fear, absolutely nothing, because God promises to walk the chasm and approach the shores of our heavenly home with us. He is with us. What more can we ask? Wherever we go, whatever we face, our omnipresent Lord is with us. Ezekiel called him Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord who is there. It's a great name. That's who he is. He's there. Always there. Here, there, everywhere. He's our omnipresent God. Believe that, Christian. Don't ignore him anymore. Cultivate the consciousness of his presence in your life. Let him be a part of every circumstance and every situation. And the awareness of his presence can make a difference in the quality of our lives and bring us more satisfaction in living than we ever knew possible. Our God is with us. Now, I have to say there's no comfort in the doctrine of omnipresence for an unbeliever. You are in God's presence if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And God will even be present in hell because he's everywhere. But it won't be any source of consolation or comfort to you, I can assure you. The Scripture teaches that his presence will be manifest in judgment and in wrath. And that doesn't sound like fun to me. But there's no need for you to suffer that. Absolutely no necessity whatsoever. Because God sent his Son to Calvary's cross to die in your place and to experience all his wrath and judgment against sin. And the price has been paid. Christ died for our sins. And all he asks us to do is acknowledge that we're sinners. Put our trust in him and believe that he paid the penalty for our sins. Trust him to be our Savior and sin bearer. And he forgives us, brings us into his family, makes us his children, and assures us of eternity in his presence, where we will enjoy his love and grace and companionship and fellowship and comfort, not his judgment and his wrath. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to do that today.